The purpose of the church is to be a part of the ultimate purpose for which God has made everything, and that is that everything would declare and display His glory. That much is clear. Understanding the purpose of God means to understand that we are here not for ourselves, not here in this building, here on this earth. We are here not for ourselves, but we are here for the glory of God. Now, I think most Christians, when told that and given the explanation such as you were given last week, will come to some agreement. And we will all agree, yes, that's why we're made. Yes, that is the ultimate purpose of God, that everything would display the glory of God. But the question as to how we live to the glory of God, that's another thing altogether. And this is really where the great rub lies. I don't think there's any disagreement among believers regarding what the Bible teaches, regarding what matters of faith involve, regarding what basic doctrinal principles are right and true and correct. I really don't think there's a big debate or disagreement. I think what there is an enormous disconnect. We will come to church and we will talk and we will agree and we will pray and we will sing and we will worship and we will do all of the things that we do and we will walk out and we will be completely and utterly unchanged, disconnected from the practical application of the truth that we previously declared we believe. It is that disconnect that prevents our displaying the glory of God. In fact, because of that disconnect, we do the exact opposite. We rob the glory of God, or we fail utterly to be that expression that He has called us to be. Now, that presents a real problem. I said last week that not understanding the ultimate purpose of God can put us at cross purposes with God, and that can have severe consequences. In AD 42, Herod was king of Judea. And Herod brought the apostle James in, tried him very quickly, and then put him to death by the sword. The Jews who were in Judea at that time, opposed to the spread of Christianity, and those who had opposed Jesus in a very direct way, rejoiced in the death of James. Seeing this and wanting to curry favor with the Jews, Herod has Peter thrown in jail as well. You may recall the story of Peter being in jail, but that night Herod charged his guards to keep watch over him and threatened that if they allowed him to escape, they would forfeit their lives. Peter, resigned to the reality that he was going to die, sat in prison when an angel of the Lord came to him, told him to get up, open the doors, led him out. He went to the house of Mary. He went to the place where John Mark and the other believers were gathered, and they were praying for Peter. Peter walked in as the fulfillment of the promised deliverance that God had given, and then he left and went out of the city. Next morning, Peter's gone. Herod's mad. He kills his guards. All of this has been very upsetting to Herod, who apparently had quite the sensitive disposition, so he needed to retreat to his beach house, and he goes to Caesarea. When he arrives in Caesarea, he is living in this palatial mansion. And he likes going down there for two reasons. One, because of the view of the Mediterranean, and two, because the nations of Tyre and Sidon are beholden to him and dependent on him for their food. So he goes down there occasionally because he likes to watch them squirm. Because whenever they come to him, they do so with their hats in their hands, and they come almost like beggars. And it makes him feel empowered to have these people over the barrel. In fact, he won't even grant them an audience. And so they go to his chamberlain, a man named Blastus, and ask if there's some way that he can get them an audience with the king. They tell him, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote pretty extensively on this, they tell Blastus, tell King Herod that we have missed him and we long just to hear the words of wisdom that fall from his mouth. You talk about sycophantic. You talk about sucking up. That's what's going on. And Herod loves it. Josephus said that when Blastus went to him and told him these things, that they wanted to hear an oration for him, he said, I will grant them an audience. And so the next day, the people of Tyre and Sidon come to Caesarea and they gather. And he comes out arrayed in what Josephus said were robes made of spun silver, so that he literally shimmered in the light of the sun as he spoke to them. The rest of the story is recorded in Acts chapter 12. And listen to what it says in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of God, not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Herod was such a threat to the church at that time that they literally feared moment by moment. Imagine the awareness that would have swept over believers, genuine believers at this time. Not an awareness that our enemy has been killed, but an awareness that the power of our God so far surpasses even that of the most powerful man on earth. If we are going to fear anyone, let it be God. Isaiah 48:11 says this, "My glory I will not give to another." Period. End of discussion. The glory of God is intended to be revealed through the creation that he has made. The ultimate purpose of God is that you and I would be the means by which he would display his glory. If we are not going to do that, it puts us at cross purposes with God. And ultimately, that is a very dangerous position to be in. God has given us graphic examples of the means by which he protects that which is most important. And it is a reminder that should serve to people of all generations that the ultimate purpose of God is also his intended purpose for you and me. That we would live not at cross purposes to his glory, but in alignment with his glory. So how can I do that? How can I live in a way so that I will give glory to God and bring glory to God? This is the question that we have to ask. It is the real issue of application of the truth that we have come to know. And until we ask and answer this question, how do I give glory to God? Then we are going to come up short. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God." Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God." Where does this light come from? What kind of light are we talking about? What is the means of this light? Do I generate it myself? Or is it something that comes only from God? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The light that he speaks of is the display of that which has transformed us by his grace and mercy. And so the first thing that we need to understand if we are going to live and how we are going to live to give glory to God is that we are saved by grace through faith. It is our dependence on the original source of light, Jesus, that is the means by which we give glory to God. So look with me, if you will, at this first point, and you can turn to Matthew 5:16. You can also turn to Romans 3:23 if you want to, and we will consider both of those out of this first point that we have here on saved by grace through faith. In Romans 3:23, it says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How is it that we miss the ending of that verse? How is it that we don't really comprehend what sin does to us? How is it that we have considered that sin is going to result in separation from God, and that's going to result in our going to hell someday when we die if nothing is done about it, and then that's the end of it? Because what that does is that makes grace and salvation, it makes Christ all about us either going to heaven or going to hell. And that makes it all about us. But that's not what this passage says at all. It says that our sin is resulting in us coming short of living for the glory of God, missing the fulfillment of the ultimate purpose for which we have been made. This is of greater consequence. Sin has prevented us from living for the glory of God, so that we do not simply think of the fact that we will go to hell when we die because of sin, but the implications being far greater that it prevents us from achieving the eternal purpose of God for which we were made in the first place. Faith is the means by which God, in his grace, enables us to overcome the consequences of sin and brought back into the relationship or the alignment with him. Saving faith is the first step to living for the glory of God. It is the origin of the light that Jesus teaches us to reflect to the world around us. It is the light that shines from the life of the believer that faith makes possible so that we are brought back into that alignment. Faith is the only way you can be saved. It's the only way. It's the only way that the light of Christ can come in to your life and transform you. Without faith, then the rest of this simply isn't possible. The problem is that so often we try to generate faith, or we talk to each other even about having more faith or less faith. If you just have enough faith, and we have all these kinds of things. Let me tell you something. Faith is not something that you are ever going to measure in amounts. Faith is always going to be determined as the element that is active in your life, and the amount of it that is active is going to be reflected by the way you obey God. That's going to be the ultimate measurement of faith. Faith, though, even the smallest amount, has power to move the world. Because of the object of faith. It's not about how much faith you have. Remember that? That just makes it about you again. It's about the object of our faith. Faith is our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, in paying for our sins with his blood. Faith is believing that what Jesus did when he was raised from the dead defeated death, so that sin and death, our two greatest enemies, are resolved in Jesus Christ. So that faith, that is trust in what Jesus has done, is sufficient for our salvation. That's what this faith is. Faith is not praying a prayer only. Faith is not baptism. Those are all extensions and public expressions of that which is within. This is our confession. This is our identity with others so that they can see and hear. This is us saying to the world, I'm a Christian. This is us saying to the world, I'm identified with Jesus. It's not us being faithful. Faithfulness is our trust in God, our trust in what Christ has done. It's purely an inward thing, but it signals a transition and change that is going to lead to a transformed life. It is where we are moving in one direction and we realize that that is flawed and wrong, and we stop and we turn and we go back in the opposite direction. It's repentance. How is it that we can say that we believe and yet we have no repentance? How is it that we say that we believe and yet there is no evidence? Without repentance and without evidence of the transformed life, then all we have are words. James said, if you believe yourself to have faith and you do not have works, show me that faith. And can it save you? He said, look at me, I'll show you my faith by my works. I can prove it. Glory for God comes from genuine faith. Genuine faith produces a radical transformation in the life of the believer. If there is no transformation, but you claim to have faith, something's broken. Something's flawed. Something has gone awry. I'm not saying to you that you're lost. That's not my place or job, thankfully. If it were, I don't know that any of us would get in, myself included. But I am saying to you, it should be cause for concern. It should be a serious cause for concern. Faith is, in fact, a gift of God. It is not something that you generate in and of yourself. Even the ability to trust Christ comes as a gift of God. This is what it meant when Jesus said and taught us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That from beginning to end, the gospel is the gift of God. And it is utterly, completely, and totally dependent on faith. You cannot bring glory to God without faith. Secondly, you cannot bring glory to God without living in a relationship with him that is ongoing. So secondly, abiding in Christ is worship. We need faith in order to bring glory to God. We need worship to bring glory to God. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Worship is not limited to what we do on Sunday morning. It is not limited to what we sing at any given time. It is not limited to one particular expression or another, but rather is the sum of all that we do and all that Christ does in us by his Spirit to mature the relationship with him that he has made possible. Worship is everything that we do and are a part of, and that God does that we are a part of, that brings about the maturing, the development, the understanding, the growth of the relationship with Christ. Faith is the establishment of it. Worship is the growth of it. Abiding in Christ is, in essence, worship. It is the intentional nurturing of our relationship with him. It includes things like prayer and Bible study. It includes the inner work of the Spirit, maybe through gifts that he has given, through ministry opportunities that he presents, through a host of other things that probably go completely unnoticed by us that we either engaged in or maybe at least feel some influence from. But the bottom line is that abiding in Christ is living a life of worship in which our relationship with Christ grows. Now, what kind of growth are we talking about? We're talking about the same kind of growth. We're talking about the same kind of development of a relationship that is seen in close interpersonal relationships with other people. How do you build a relationship with another person? You have to talk. One of the things that I give to couples that are doing premarital counseling with me is I give them a sheet about first or second, usually the second session that I have with them, a sheet that has a whole list of questions on it. And there's couples all out here that have been through this with me, and so they're remembering this, and whether they did it or not, either way, they told me they did. And I give them this sheet of questions, and they're supposed to go on a date, or they're supposed to have a quiet evening to themselves where they ask each other the questions. They take turns. And so they read through the list of questions. And it has questions about everything. Everything from, distant relatives to what's your favorite color. I mean, it's all this kind of stuff that you a lot of times will not ask that other person. And it's amazing what they learn. Sometimes they'll come back and tell me, I had no idea they were related to such and such. And I'll always say, well, does that change your plans? He still won't be in this family. So it's just amazing. But then it works its way from the innocuous questions of, who you're related to, what's your favorite color, down to those questions about your most intimate feelings. Things that you simply will not talk about unless prompted to do so. We need that. I follow that up and reinforce that in the very next session when they come back and they tell me about that conversation. I talk to them about communication, and in it I help them to see that the highest level of communication that we achieve in a human relationship is what we describe as intimacy. Intimacy is not physical. It is mental, spiritual, emotional. It can include physical contact, but not necessarily so. Intimacy is where we express our deepest feelings, desires, hopes, dreams, fears. Intimacy is where we offer ourselves in a way that makes us most vulnerable to someone else. And we don't do that very much. Intimacy, in other words, is where we are the most honest. Now, if you give that to another human being in a relationship, an interpersonal relationship, and they receive it, respect it, and help you grow it, that will be the person that you will say that you are closest to in this life. Now, if you're married, that should be your husband, your wife. It should not be anybody else. If it is somebody else, then something's wrong with the relationship with your husband or your wife. If you're telling your deepest, darkest, joyfulest, happiest, whatever stuff, if you're intimate with someone else and not your spouse, then don't be surprised that your marriage is cold or distant or weird. The same thing can be said if you are expressing all of that but never expressing any of that to God. What does God get from us? He gets routine. I'm a man of routines. I like routines. They're structured. They're easy to anticipate. Not a lot of variety. You don't have to wonder about it or worry about it. I want some adventure in my life. I like to have a few things change every once in a while. I do not want to eat the same leftover 2 days in a row. I will not eat the leftovers of the roast tomorrow that we're going to have for lunch today. I'll eat it Tuesday. But I'm not eating it tomorrow. I don't have to tell her this. She knows this. Eating the same food day after day, I can't do it. I won't. Now, if that was the only food I had, would I eat it? Sure I would. I didn't say it was stupid. I just said that if I have a choice, I'm going to have variety in my life. But I'm going to know, here's my routine. If we have it today, we're not going to have it tomorrow, but we will have it on Tuesday. Now, am I structured that way in every area of my life? Nope. Some of them are completely out of control. Yeah. I mean, but I know which ones they are, and I expect them to be out of control. So there's you see what I'm saying? Structure's good, variety's good, routine is good. When routine, though, becomes the way we treat each other, then what happens is we take for granted. We start to expect things that may not be true anymore, and we do not have any freshness to the experience along the way, and it grows cold and it grows dull, and we get bored, or the other person does, and the intimacy is lost because we can get the relationship done without it, because intimacy is hard work. Same thing's true with God. We can go through the routine. We can come to church, done my thing, do the worship, Scott yells, we go home, it's all good, you know? That's the way it is. And so you feel, and if he yells a lot, even though you're not really listening to what he says, it seems really intense and that vein pops out on the side of his head and you know that he's really going at it. And so you feel like, man, I've really done church today. Boy, we really got with it today. What did he say? I don't have a clue, you know, I don't need... I was too busy watching that vein popping out on the side of his head. That's routine. It's not intimacy. And it's certainly not worship. Worship is something that we do as an expression of nurturing the relationship with God. And it's a daily experience that moves in every area. Worship is what we do with God when we are encountering the opportunities where God is speaking into our lives by whomever or whatever situation, circumstance, or person. And he's helping us so that we are growing and changing and different. It changes every area of our lives. It's where he helps us to know what those things are. It's where he teaches us his truth. It's where he leads us in the way that we are supposed to go so that we are responding to him and we understand the direction. This is where everything comes together. This is where we mature beyond the level of just the basics. This is where Christians are made. In order for us to bring glory to God, we must have faith. We must abide in Christ through worship. And then thirdly, good deeds come from our commitment of obedience. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You remember Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so again, good deeds come from the commitment of obedience. We are his workmanship. Listen to this. In order for God to get glory from the way we live, we must be engaged in good deeds. It is not so much by avoiding gross sins that God's people display his glory, but rather in the pursuit of good deeds, acts of generosity, works of kindness, ways of love. In other words, anything that is the reflection of the fruit of the Spirit, and find it in Galatians 5. Since it is God's goal to be glorified in his people, and since Jesus says this happens when his people do good deeds, we would expect the Bible to tell us that God's goal in redeeming a people is that they might do good deeds. And this is exactly what we find in the book of Titus. Listen to chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people who are his own, who are zealous for good deeds. Christ died so that we might do good works that would bring glory to our Father in heaven. Another passage is revealed along this line in 1 Peter 4:10 and verse 11. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. For to him belong glory and and dominion forever and ever. First Peter is very clear in helping us to understand that we are to do the good deeds out of the strength he supplies in order that God is glorified. Isn't it interesting? Paul's words to the Ephesians, Paul's words to Titus, Jesus' words to all. And then when we see Peter, the apostle, as he speaks to the church, all of them consistently reminding us that God is glorified through the good deeds that we do. In other words, obedience is essential if we are to experience the power of God and if the glory of God is to be displayed. Here's the disconnect. If we do not obey, nothing changes and there is no glory. Obedience a lot of times is limited to participation in the list of announcements we make on Sunday morning. And that's not what I'm talking about. Your obedience should enable you to respond to God and the opportunities he sets before you. And maybe some of those opportunities will include ministry opportunities, ministry situations, whatever. But what we see a lot of times is that the trend is moving and has been for a long time in the direction away from activity and involvement and is moving more and more toward, let's just get everything done on Sunday morning for an hour or two and then and be done with it. If that's what you want, you're in the wrong church. If that's what you want, please withdraw your membership. Don't make me have to ask you to give it up. Just withdraw it. Go join a different church. If that's what you want, there are places that will satisfy that need. This is not one of them. It isn't now. It will not be. Unless you can come up with a way to get rid of me, and I suspect that won't be enough either. The bottom line is that obedience is not optional. It is required, and it is time for the church to recognize that this is not a matter of our success. It is not a matter of our satisfaction. It is a matter of the glory of the living God. And unless we are going to be consistent in faith and worship and obedience, then God's glory is not displayed. Our purpose has failed. Obedience is essential. If all we take away from what we experience in Christ doesn't change the way we behave, then what good is it? I was in the mall the other day and I was walking by the ladies' shoe department, which amazing to me how much square footage is devoted to the women's shoe department. It's 3-4 times what you'll find in the men's shoe department. Men's shoe department, thankfully, there's just black and there's brown. That's it. But the women's shoe department, it's just colors and all kinds of configurations. As I walked by, I was observing this one lady who was trying to purchase a pair of shoes that had heels about like this. They were stiletto heels, I think is what you call those. Although technically, if they were stiletto heels, that means they would retract too. They would just shoot out, you know, when you hit a button or something. But anyway, I don't get into the details. So they got these sharp heels. They're really tall. I don't know how tall, but they're really tall. This woman no longer possessed the physical capability to wear such a shoe. Okay, so I'm just going to say it like that. Through a variety of transformative changes in her life, some of which probably are not her fault, some of which I'm sure are, she no longer had the ability to wear these shoes. But for some reason on this particular day, it had dawned on her that she really wanted to. And she was trying to make this work. The sales clerk was strapping these babies on and she was getting ready to launch. And when she stood up, the heels on that thing were so tall that she immediately tipped over and the woman had to catch her and put her back in the chair and said, "Maybe I could get you a nice pair of flats." And I'm thinking, duh, how can you not see this? How can you not know that you don't have the ability to walk in these shoes? And in fact, nobody has this ability naturally. It's just some people are young enough they can adjust. Should you? I don't know. I don't want to get into that. But I thought, man, this is just not going to work out well for you. And it didn't. Thankfully, she didn't put them on standing in front of a concrete wall or something, because she'd have smacked it. It was amazing to me. What's the point of all this? The point of this is that if we are going to bring glory to God, we need to do so in a way that reflects consistently who He has made us to be. Dependent, not disconnected. Dependent, so that it changes us. Rather than trying to put on a display that will bring honor or glory to ourselves, or something that unrealistically makes us think that everything is okay, I'm telling you, it is not okay. And that is the message that Jesus sent us to declare. You say, no, He told us to tell the good news. That's right. And the good news is that it's not okay, but Jesus can make it okay. That's the good news. But you'll never know the okay from Christ until you realize just how messed up it is because of our sin. It is a twofold message. We come to Him and we know and encounter Him, realizing that it is through Him and in Him that we receive glory. Now, why is this message of glory so hard for us? A couple of things come to mind. One, when we hear the Bible say that God is jealous for His glory, that God wants His glory, that God has made us to display His glory, it almost makes God sound vain. And we know people like that, you know, who are always trying to draw attention to themselves. Have you noticed that? People that draw attention to themselves through a variety of ways, you know, either by bragging about their achievements or accomplishments, or by creating drama around their lives all the time so that everybody has to pay attention to them. Those kind of people we don't generally like very much. And if you're one of them, I'm sorry. You just know that I love you. I really do. And as a friend, as a brother, I'm telling you, people don't like that. And since we don't like it in others, and we don't even like it about ourselves when we do it, then why would we want to be with God if that's the way He is? The second thing is the Bible tells us to humble ourselves. Over and over again, we see the scriptural instructions to humble ourselves and for humility. And those two reasons make us recoil when we hear that God desires and is jealous for His own glory. But I want you to think about it differently. What would the most perfect being, the most beautiful being, the one who is the most powerful being, who's created all things, you included, what is the one thing that that being could, in His infinite majesty, power, glory, whatever you want to use as a descriptive term for God, what is it that God could give us that would ultimately bring the greatest satisfaction in us? Is there anything in this life, in this world, in this universe that God has made or could make that would be greater than the one thing that He has already given us, Himself? So that when God calls us to give Him glory as the fulfillment of our ultimate purpose, He is doing it because that is actually the most loving thing He could ever do for us. How do you live for the glory of God? Faith, worship, obedience. And why should you live for the glory of God? because you will discover the greatest degree of hope, peace, and satisfaction you have ever known. If God is glorified in your life, I promise you will lose nothing. And in so doing, you will discover that now, finally, you've gained everything.